Our scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25-32. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church.
Let's pray.
Father, we pray that you would speak through your word to us this morning as we delve into unfathomable mysteries, your love for your people, and our responsibility toward you in return. Open our hearts and minds as we marvel at these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So far in this series, we've explored how God embeds the gospel into our daily activities like sleeping and waking, washing, dressing, eating, and walking. Those biblical metaphors have been fairly straightforward. We've learned that sleeping is a picture of death and waking a picture of resurrection. We've learned that the stain of sin can only be washed away by the blood of Jesus. We've seen that the reality of the shameful nakedness unveiled by our sin can only be covered when we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We've learned that the practice of eating reminds us of our need to feed on Christ and his word for our spiritual nourishment. We learned that walking is a picture of our daily relationship with God and our obedience to him. He's prescribed a path for us, and we can either stay on that path or stray from it. Though we've gone deep on some of those metaphors, the basic metaphors themselves have been straightforward. Assuming we're in good health, all five of the metaphors we've explored thus far are things we do daily. We all wake, wash, dress, eat, and walk. My purpose has been to show you that God intentionally designed us to do these things in order to point us to truths about our relationship with him. This morning, we're going to branch out a bit on our theme and explore the idea that the Bible is about marriage. This isn't a daily activity, of course, but the majority of people do eventually get married at some point in their lives. In fact, globally, that's true of somewhere between 80 and 90% of people. But whether you're married or not currently, your life is regularly impacted by the marriages around you, for good or ill. At the very least, the marriage of your parents has likely had a significant impact on your development, also for good or ill. In sum, marriage impacts us daily, whether we realize it or not. And if that's not enough of a reason for us to focus on the theme, the Bible uses the metaphor of marriage throughout Scripture in a powerful and significant way that we need to understand. As usual, we'll start at the beginning. And it just so happens that the first marriage in the Bible occurs before we even get to Genesis chapter 3. You remember that after God had fashioned Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he gave Adam some work to do. He put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. He gave him a command regarding the forbidden fruit, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. After creating Adam, God created all the animals and brought each to Adam to name them. The way the story is told, Adam's process of being introduced to and naming the animals eventually creates a sense of incompleteness in him that God says is not good. And here we might expect God to have followed his previous method of fashioning Adam's helper from the ground in the same way he had formed Adam and the animals. But such was not to be the case. For this new creation, God was going to do something unique, dramatic, and mysterious. We're told God put Adam into a deep sleep, which I think we can reasonably see as a picture of death. He opens Adam's side and removes a rib, which he uses to fashion a bride for him. God then awakens or resurrects Adam, we might say, and presents him with this new creature designed to be a helper for him. And isn't it just like our God to take something that seems like a rather basic or generic project and do something remarkable with it? After all, we read that Adam simply needed a helper fit for him. He has a dog to keep him company, a small flock of chickens for eggs, a horse to ride, some sheep to mow his yard, a donkey to carry things around for him, a cow for milk, some bees to make him honey, maybe a few monkeys to amuse him, perhaps a parrot who could repeat things back to him. Something was missing. And God builds the drama and the story as only he can do. Gives Adam all these other animals and lets him experience a longing that he doesn't even have words to describe. He has a longing for another creature he can share life with. A creature who can appreciate his complexities, his interests, his wit, and his questions. A creature he can talk to and who can talk back to him understandably. A creature with whom he can share meals, ideas, his bed, and even his dreams. God let him feel that need, which had become almost an ache at this point. And to make a being that could fulfill all those needs and more, God seemed to think it best to create this helper from a part of Adam himself. Now, if this was a Jane Austen novel, God might have chosen to take a lock of Adam's hair and make a helper for him from that. But this is the Bible. And the Bible, as always, tends to deal with the heart, tends to involve blood, and tends to deal with matters of life and death. So God puts Adam into a death-like state, opens his side, which we can assume spills some of his blood. He takes a rib, which we might reasonably assume was likely the one closest to his heart. As a quick side note, remember that ribs protect your vital organs, including your heart. Removing one rib left Adam exposed in that area. Adam's desire for a companion fit for sharing life with him was a good desire, and God's providing such a partner was a good fulfillment of that desire. At the same time, when a man takes a wife, that creates an undeniable vulnerability we both have to reckon with. We were made for God first, and each other second. If we keep our priorities in that order, all will be well. We might conclude metaphorically that Adam needed to be aware of this exposure caused by this removed rib and take extra precautions to guard his heart. The Proverbs frequently express this theme in instructing young men. For example, the NIV renders Proverbs 4:23 this way: "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." We certainly see in the Bible that a woman can be a downfall for a man if he doesn't guard his heart and ensure that his first love is for God and his second for his helpmate. We would see the disorder of these priorities in Adam when he chose fellowship with his wife over fellowship with God in the forbidden fruit scene. It would be the case of many more men throughout the pages of Scripture. Samson would have his Delilah, David his Bathsheba, Ahab his Jezebel, and Solomon his hundreds of women who steered his heart toward other gods. But back to our story. From this rib, God fashions a helper that so far exceeds Adam's expectations that when he sees this glorious new creature, he exclaims, "Psst." He continues by saying, "This helper is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." In other words, this beautiful creature isn't covered with feathers or fur like all the other animals I've named. She's made of my own flesh and bone. In sum, Adam's excitement when he saw Eve created a feeling in him toward God that caused him to praise him by essentially saying, "You've outdone yourself." So that's the first picture of marriage for us in the Bible. And it starts as a beautiful and glorious one. But God's purpose in creating man and woman was much bigger than just having some nice creatures to take care of the earth for him. As we read the rest of the Bible, we see that Adam and Eve and the children they were to produce were intended to become something much bigger and more significant. The unity that Adam and Eve would share in marriage was intended to ripple out into their family and into their relationships with other families who would follow God. This community of the people of God was meant to form a new being that would become something that it's difficult for us to get our minds around. For something that sophisticated, I need to bring in a profound theological thinker like Jonathan Edwards. Edwards was born in 1703 and died in 1758. He was a pastor and theologian who took part in what became known as the Great Awakening. The First Great Awakening was a series of revivals that took place in the 1730s and 1740s in Britain and its North American colonies. It was a reaction to the Enlightenment, a European philosophical movement that emphasized reason and science over biblical truth. The First Great Awakening was a time when Christian devotion was revitalized and a new age of Christian faith emerged. Edwards' preaching and theology were deep, complex, and profound. He's considered by most Christian scholars to be one of the greatest minds in the last 300 years. I introduce him here because he said something profound in a sermon he preached in 1746. That sermon lasted about 2 hours, which is about 5 or 6 times longer than the sermons I preach here on any given week, so I hope you appreciate the mercy to your attention spans I offer you. Let me share just one quote from Edwards' sermon that captures the profound point I want to make today. Edwards said this, listen carefully. "The creation of the world seems to have been especially for this end, that the eternal Son of God might obtain a spouse, towards whom he might fully exercise the infinite benevolence of his nature, and to whom he might, as it were, open and pour forth all that immense fountain of condescension, love, and grace that was in his heart, and that in this way God might be glorified." Edwards is saying that God's ultimate purpose in creating the whole world was to fashion a bride for his son. He did this so his son could express all the goodness in him toward a creature who would be able to experience and appreciate the outpouring of all the love and grace he had to offer. Why? Because this unfathomable cosmic marriage would bring glory to God in a way that nothing else could. If that's bewildering to you, that's okay. This is a big idea that you're not going to grasp fully in one exposure to it. But let's move forward on this theme in Scripture to show how the husband and wife relationship is such a major one in the biblical story. We'll move next to Exodus, where God gave Moses the law and told Israel that they were to have no other gods before him. He would be faithful to them, and they were to be faithful to him. He told them that he did not want them whoring or committing spiritual adultery by running after other gods. We saw Israel do this again and again. Prophets like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Hosea fleshed out the idea that God had been a faithful husband to Israel and that they had committed adultery by worshiping other gods. Hosea was the most striking picture of this reality. God told Hosea to take a prostitute or an unfaithful woman as his wife so that he could show Israel a vivid picture of how they were relating to their faithful husband. When Hosea's wife was unfaithful to him, Hosea was instructed to take her back and to continue to be good to her, showing Israel an example of how God had continued to love them despite their unfaithfulness to him. God would eventually deal with the spiritual adultery of Israel by driving them from the Promised Land into exile in Assyria and Babylon. But the prophet Jeremiah told them that if they would return to him, he would restore them to the land. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14, we read, "Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you back to Zion." Like Hosea's grace toward his unfaithful wife, God would take Israel back if they would return to him. We see that God had something even bigger in mind in this development of theme. Because when Jesus steps onto the scene, the cosmic marriage theme becomes even more pronounced. I don't think it's a coincidence, for example, that the first miracle Jesus performs is the turning of water into wine at a wedding feast, as recorded in John's Gospel. In fact, Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom in all four Gospels. It's one of the many ways that Jesus proclaims his divinity, by connecting himself to God's statements in the Old Testament about his relationship as a husband to his people. But it's interesting that Jesus doesn't say he's a husband yet. He's a bridegroom. And that label implies that the marriage has not yet occurred. He is betrothed or engaged to a bride, but their wedding is yet future. He told his followers that as the bridegroom, he would be leaving for a time, but that he would also return to claim his bride when the Father deemed the time was right. And we know that the time would not be right until the Father would allow the Son to be put into the state of death. He would allow his side to be wounded and for his blood to be spilled. For it was this blood that would purify the unfaithful woman that Hosea's wife had illustrated. Once that death and that wounding and that pouring out of blood had been accomplished, God would awaken his Son as he had awakened Adam. The bride would not immediately be presented to him. No, in this case, the Son would also take part in fashioning his bride. He would commission his disciples to help him in fashioning his bride, by taking the good news of their Redeemer to every tribe, tongue, and nation. There would be a new people of God made up of both Jews and Gentiles who would become one through their faith in Jesus. I chose a scene from the book of Ruth for the front of our bulletins this morning because it was a foreshadowing of this future offer of God's grace to all nations. Boaz, the great-grandfather of King David, was a Jew, but his wife Ruth was a Gentile. Their marriage pictured the wonderful future reality that all nations would be invited to be part of this bride who would be fashioned for the Son. Next, our scripture reading this morning was from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He tells us husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? So that he might present the church, his bride, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, and that she might be holy and without blemish. Paul tells us that God's whole design for marriage was for it to picture God's sacrificial love for and faithfulness to his people. That raises the stakes for the significance of our marriages. Husbands, the way you love your wives and wives, the way you respect your husbands is constantly proclaiming the truth about Christ's relationship to his people, or it's giving a false picture of that relationship. I'm barely scratching the surface on this theme this morning, but let me draw things to a close for now. We've seen that the Bible begins with a marriage. We've seen that the Old Testament portrays God as a faithful husband and his sinful people as an unfaithful bride. We've seen that Jesus' first miracle and ministry begin a marriage. We've seen that Jesus referred to himself as the bridegroom. We've seen that his crucifixion and sacrifice in our place was a fulfillment of the picture of God's fashioning a bride for Adam from his wounded side. We've seen that the bridegroom has commissioned us to help him in this fashioning of a bride by calling all nations to submit to his loving authority over us. We've seen that our marriages can illustrate this glorious reality to the world well, or they can illustrate it poorly. I also want to point out that all the metaphors that we've examined to this point have been geared toward us as individuals. Our sleeping and waking, washing, dressing, eating, and walking have been largely focused on our relationship to God as individual believers. But this marriage metaphor is something that we participate in as a people. It's not something we do alone. God is not the husband of us as individuals. He's the husband of his people as a united group. That's one of the things that makes this metaphor much more complex and rich in the biblical story. We can draw all of this to a close this morning, looking forward to what John saw in his book of Revelation. The cosmic marriage of the Christ and his bride is portrayed there as well, through the picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb and those invited to it. It's portrayed as the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. This is an unbelievably glorious hope. It portrays not only the ultimate uniting of Christ with his people, but also the uniting of heaven and earth. When heaven and earth are united, God will spread the glories of the Garden of Eden over the whole cosmos as he reveals the home he has prepared for his radiant bride. How should we respond to such wonders? We should respond with awe and reverence and thanksgiving and rejoicing and hope. We should take seriously the way we relate to our spouses, knowing that we are called to paint a beautiful picture of Christ's love for his people and his people's submission to him. We should take seriously our unity as believers, whether married or unmarried. Jesus himself prayed that all of us would be one as he and the Father are one, so that the world would believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. For when the world sees our love for one another, they are seeing God himself fashioning a beautiful bride for his Son. And if we portray that well, the world will be drawn to that beauty. But there is no other beauty like it. Let's pray and ask God to give us the grace and power to fulfill the great work He desires to do in and through us. Father, we praise You that Your ways are higher than our ways and Your thoughts higher than our thoughts. We marvel at the glory of the things You have allowed us to participate in. Thank You that You did not abandon us in our sin, but that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Help us to be united in love for each other as Your people, so that we might be fashioned into a helper fit for Your glorious Son. We pray these things in His holy name. Amen.